Genesis chapter 2 at verse 4, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist," or whatever that word should mean, it can be water in many forms, "but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." We note that word, "whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst or in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which flows around the whole land of Havilah." Now you'll see in these verses down to verse 14 that there's an anticipation of what is to come. It's almost a looking back. Verse 12, "And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates." The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may eat freely of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper." It's a very special word. "A helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. That, of course, is not so much to do with the literal giving of names in Hebrew as the nature of the things which the man is naming. Name, nature belong together in the Hebrew mind. Verse 20, "The man gave names to all cattle." Now, this is the point at which the Authorized Version begins to speak of Adam. Adam literally means of the earth, and it is the literal translation of the word man. Why the Authorized Version does it here is not very clear. New International Version calls him Adam in the next verse, and then returns to calling him the man for a little, and our Revised Standard Version doesn't call him Adam, as far as I can remember, until chapter 3, verse 17. I draw this to your attention because it's a difficult matter. It's not an essential matter, but it's a difficult thing to decide. So some of you are reading Adam already. Some will read Adam at different places, depending on your version. Take verse 19 again. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But for the man there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And that's a different word altogether that's used there for man. It's not Adam. Verse 24. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, but were not ashamed. The reading of Genesis chapter 1 teaches us that unless we read the Bible, all its scriptures, with God as the central object and the focus, then we misread the scriptures. And so it continues from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 that God and God's actions in history and in redemption are the focus and the object of the whole. And I say that because we need to be reminded of it as we turn from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 2, because now man in Adam and mankind in him comes onto the stage, comes on to center stage and moves towards the front. In chapter 2, the chapter we have read tonight, it really begins at verse 4. We have mankind in innocence, Adam in his innocence. And then in chapter 3, of course, sin enters and we have the fall. In chapter 4, the exile begins, and that leads us all the way on to the flood, so that the whole of the period from Adam to the flood is covered in these chapters. But it's the innocence of man. It's sin and the fall in man. And it's the exile of man that we are speaking of. And in this man of humanity that covers the whole period. So we need to be reminded that although man comes to center front in our stage, nevertheless, the story is about God. Now, let me say and say as clearly as possible that chapter 2 of Genesis is not another account of creation. That is, it is not a separate account. It is different, but it is not separate. The two accounts of the two opening chapters of the Bible fit together like epicyclical gears. And if you don't know what those are, it's the twisty gears that you find in gearboxes and differentials bathed in vegetable oil, which are so wonderfully constantly meshed that you cannot hear them move with your ear next to the moving parts. The two opening chapters of the Scripture fit together in that seamless way. The difference is one of perspective. In chapter 1, the perspective is cosmic and finds its center in the person of God. But in chapter 2, man becomes the place, and his place becomes the place of perspective. It's seen, everything is seen from a human point of view. But just as man in chapter 1, the creation of Adam, was the climax and yet did not take over the focus of the story, so here, although man is central, he is not the central truth. God still takes first place. And that leads us into another thing that I've mentioned already in our studies, but it's worth seeing again here, because it occurs to us now that in chapter 2, running on into chapter 3, a new name is given for God. In chapter 1, He was simply God, a plural of majesty with a singular verb. It's a technical thing, and yet it does suggest the Trinity within the Godhead. But in chapter 1, He is God, Elohim. Now He becomes the Lord God, a unique name whose uniqueness is lost in all of our English translations, because we fail to make the difference between this and another form of it. But it's a unique name, the Lord God. Elohim Yahweh, God Jehovah. Now that will become Jehovah the Lord in chapter 4, as you'll see as we go on. Now what we have here is not three different accounts from three or more different authors using different names for God. Far from it, what we have here is a simple but a profound development, a progressive revelation ending in a personal knowledge of God. God, God the Lord, is the Lord, our Lord. Indeed, is that not one way to understand all of the Bible? That it is a progressive and a progressively personal revelation of God in Himself, in His interventions in history, and in the fulfillment of His purposes of salvation. So that we see Him fully and finally revealed in person, and in the person of His Son, our Savior Jesus. It's a development. It's a progressive revelation of God in person. So that when we read the words at the opening verse of our reading tonight, verse 4, these are the generations of, we can see that they refer not to what went before, but to what follows. Now, this is the way the book of Genesis is broken up into its constituent parts all the way through. This goes on right through to chapter 37, the words, these are the generations of. And consistently it refers to what follows. Now, why am I stressing this point if it's not to show you that here we have a sequel? Not a separate story of creation, but a sequel. The continuing story, the continuing account of God's creating and sustaining power. But we're moving on from the world at large, from a cosmic stage, to a garden. So that the stage becomes narrow. And so that we should understand on this narrow stage the drama that now begins to unfold. The drama of the history of man, his fall, leading ultimately to salvation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth, it says. And literally it says, in their being created. In their being created. And these words give us a clue to the fact that here we are touching something which is vital. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Three times, twice in the book of Deuteronomy, once in Joshua, the Exodus is introduced in the words, in their going forth from Egypt. And then comes the story. Also in the book of Deuteronomy, the settlement of the promised land is introduced like this, in their crossing of the Jordan. So that understanding this, we look back to these words, in their being created, and we know that here we have something which is beginning a vital record, and it's a record of all that happened from chapter 2 through to the story of the flood. So that What you have here, if you look down at verses 4 to 6 of chapter 2, what you have here is a kind of prologue which fills out that which is said in chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and the darkness upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving or hovering over the face of the waters. The world was without form and void. Here, verses 4 to 6, this is described as emptiness and lifelessness without even a system of weather which we can understand and recognize. And what happens is that the record moves on swiftly from day 1 of chapter 1 to day 6 of chapter 1 to tell of the creation of man, or the forming of man, that's the proper word, in the likeness and image of God. Did you notice that? That everything else is spoken of as either being created or being made, but when it comes now to the detailed story of the forming of Adam, that's the word that is used. He was formed. So that once more we can see that this is not a second account, it is not a different or a certainly not a conflicting account of the creation of man, but it's a further revelation. It's a revelation that prepares us for what is going to happen, for sin entering creation through Eve and Adam, and for the fall of humanity in the fall of Adam, with all the consequences which will follow. Now, I think that's why when we read Genesis chapter 2, our eye is drawn down the page towards verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. That's the focus of the chapter. And chapter 1 is now being confirmed as new truth is added. We saw, for example, in chapter 1 about verse 26, where God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness," and the giving of dominion and so on. We saw there in verse 26 that man is part of creation. As someone said, that's half of man's context. We saw there that he also, however, bears a distinction within creation because he bears the image and the likeness of God. There's no difference between these two things. He is given now the responsibility to name creatures, and the naming involves responsibility in caring for, in ruling this world. Therefore, it says, he is formed of the dust. Verse 7, chapter 2 says, he is from the ground. He is Adam. He is dust. And someone tells me that that naming of mankind in Adam will occur no less than 500 times in the Old Testament. He is formed. But he is more than formed. And this is where, again, we move into new realms of truth, because it describes the giving of life to man now in terms of it being breathed in by God. His life, that is, his humanity as a living creature, because obviously he lives as other creatures live and breathe in air and out air. But his life, his humanity, consists in the breathing in of God. And the humanity of Adam and our humanity consists in the fact that God has breathed life into us in an intimate act of self-giving. The book of Job is astonishingly old. I well remember a liberal scholar struggling to teach me Hebrew. I failed every Hebrew exam at least once. I always remember him pronouncing a blasphemy. And when I asked him to explain, he said, "It's just the age of this text." And this is what Job says at one point. Do you remember? The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. And on another occasion, even more intriguingly and suggestively, Job says, it is the Spirit, capital S, meaning the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit in a man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. And it's this intimate self-giving of God that makes us human, bearing His image and the stamp of His likeness. And I wonder if that explains in part why so long before Pentecost, John chapter 20, Jesus breathes on the disciples and says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The word for breath and spirit is the same both in the New Testament and in the Old. This is an act of giving in a God who so loved the world that He gave His Son. An act of self-giving that is seen from the very beginning, from the point at which He gave to humankind His likeness and gave them not only physical life, but spiritual being. That's the true, and that's not quite all of it, of course, but it's what's suggestive of so much profound truth in the words, "The man became a living being." He was living already, but he became a living being. Not just living like the animals, but living because the Ruach, the breath of God, was in him. And I'm suggesting to you, although I would like to understand why you wouldn't accept this, but I'm suggesting to you that this is the birth of the soul. Meredith Klein says of this point, that man's first breath was the very breath of life which God breathed out. And you see, when we read in chapter 1 these wonderful words about the self-giving of God, "Let us make man in our image." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female He created him. This is the filling out of that wonderful truth. Now, there are therefore three reasons for treating other human beings with the utmost respect and honor. As Christians, surely we are constrained to treat every other human being with the strictest of respect. And the first of these three reasons is, of course, that they are God's creatures, not just the creatures God created, but they belong to God in one sense. But further, because they are made in God's likeness and image, because their humanity consists in the fact that the life in them is God-breathed, constrains us to treat every other human person with great sacredness. Yes, I think so. And thirdly, I think, and perhaps on a different level altogether, being made in the likeness of God, however much that likeness may be fractured and spoiled, every human being may, so far as we know, may be or become numbered amongst those for whom Christ has died, to restore that humanity, to restore that likeness. And is it not that the mark of the cross on humanity that gives it its ultimate value? I am so grateful for those Christians, one of whom died last week, for those Christians who treated me as someone in the act of trying to refuse the claims of Jesus Christ, but who treated me with great respect and kindness. And their patience and their testimony to the love of God in Christ Jesus is something to which I owe more than I can say. And that perhaps is also why I can never forget the imagery of speaking of other human beings, especially Christians, as people with a notice hanging round their neck that says, "Handle with care. Handle with care because they are God's creatures. Handle with care because they are made in the likeness of God, however that has been spoiled. And handle with care because they may be numbered amongst the redeemed." And that brings me to another point, if I can just touch on it briefly. There is so much here tonight, my friends, that we have no time for. But you'll notice that Genesis chapter 2 does not say that man has a body. Neither does it say that man has a soul or that man has a spirit. Man is all three of these things, body, soul, and spirit in unity. Summarized in the words, he is a living being. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians about his desire that they should be kept by God, he spoke of spirit and soul and body, didn't he? And what did he say? "May your spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul makes no separation. The Scripture makes no separation. We do not have bodies. We do not have souls. We do not have spirits. We are all three things. And by the way, this is why it is so painful for us. Painful for us, despite our assurance of the resurrection and the life to come. This is why it's so sore when we see a separation that should never have been in the dying of a beloved brother or sister from amongst us. Let's move on to this earthly paradise, will we? You see that appearing at verse 8. God planted a garden in Eden in the east. In that garden he put the man he had formed, the man to whom he has now given humanity, given life, the breathing in of the Spirit. The word Eden is incredibly old. Nobody can really be sure what it means, but it's kind of accepted by now that it means a delight, which is why we speak of paradise in terms of Eden or Eden restored. Yes, but it's not the garden that takes our attention now. It is what is in the garden, and it is what happens in the garden. You see, to this spiritually awakened being, to Adam, is given a two-edged word. You may, verse 16, and you shall not, verse 17. You may eat freely of every tree of the garden, but you shall not eat of the tree of knowledge, that is, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, there's a third tree, another specified tree, isn't there, in verse 9? The tree of life. I'm very conscious of the fact that there are plenty of people around today who might say that it's naive of us to think of these trees in a literal way. I say there is no better way of understanding their deep and abiding significance than to do so. You see, this is the problem for many people who come to Genesis or any other passage of Scripture, treating it firstly as symbolical. Now, there is symbolism in the Bible, but to come and treat the Bible firstly as a matter of symbolism is so often to miss the true and the solid significance. You don't see the significance for the symbols. The Bible is full of metaphors. But if you treat the Bible as a metaphor, you will miss its meaning. Yes, there were trees. There's every tree for fruit and for beauty, you'll notice. Then there's the tree of knowledge, of good and evil. And then there's the tree of life. And the simple command, you shall not, sets man free to express his love and obedience. In our opening prayer, we mentioned the fact that Jesus taught us that love is expressed in obedience. It's the way God has provided for us to show and to express our love. And with Matheson, we would agree, wouldn't we, that freedom is found in willing captivity to God in Jesus Christ. You shall not. Just one, but you shall not. And now, Adam, you are free to show your love and obedience. And it's here, once we get the picture of all this, the picture of Genesis 2 fixed in our minds, that the significance becomes inescapable. Let me put it to you like this. The tree of life stands beyond the tree of knowledge. Let me fill that out. The tree that was under prohibition, thou shalt not, stood in Adam's way to the tree of life. What does that mean? It means the right approach led to life. That is, the way of obedience led to life, but the wrong approach led to death. The way of obedience was death. Disobedience was death. Isn't that something that you find stated again and again in the Bible? If you will do everything that the Lord your God says, you shall live and prosper. If you do not, you shall die. The tree of knowledge stands on the way to the tree of life. Now, the tree of life will appear again, not just as a threat to salvation. Look at chapter 3, verse 22. Then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God expelled him, sent him forth. But this tree of life appears again not only in that setting, but in the setting of ultimate salvation. Before we close, will you turn from the first book of your Bible to the last book? Let me show you this very briefly. I know you will probably already be very familiar with this, but look at Revelation chapter 2. The first church addressed by the risen Christ, the church at Ephesus. The promise, chapter 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Turn to the last page of your Bible, chapter 22, and hear. The book of Revelation echoes that strange mention of the tree of life in Ezekiel 47, remember. But chapter 22, firstly at verse 2. The water of life, bright as crystal, flowing through from the throne of God and the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, verse 2, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And look at verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have a right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by its gates. The tree of life most certainly appears again. And it's very deeply suggestive that that is so, and I'll come back to it in just a moment when we close. But before we do, we have the final act of the filling out of the story of creation in chapter 1 with the forming of the woman. A helper, whose appearance is an appearance out of man, not Adam, but Isha. Whose appearing then out of man does not signify secondary importance, does not signify inferiority. Let me put this to you in this way. Only with her presence will God declare creation very good. And she is an helper fit for him, which literally means she is an opposite fit for him. That is, she is his corresponding person, without whom Adam is not complete. It is not a matter of superiority, but priority. And that's the understanding, the only legitimate understanding of 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2. I'm most conscious of these passages. Male and female, complementary. And can I remind you that in 1 Corinthians 11, the woman is described in no other terms than the glory of man. And the relationship is a parallel and a shadow of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church, the redeemed. And that's the reality that lies behind this. And although we've no time tonight to deal with that glorious verse, which is the basis in the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of all the scriptures for human sexuality and marriage and morality. Nevertheless, let me put it to you like this. These are not my words, but I can't quite remember whose they are. She comes to Adam as queen and not as his slave girl. And Christians, many of them, have to learn this lesson that to treat women as inferior is not biblical and is not permissible. It is a culturally learned misconception. But it is with her appearance on the stage that the stage itself is set for what should have been a perfect outworking of God's purposes in creation. But of course, that was ruined to be reclaimed, as we read in chapter 3. So tonight, before we close and prepare to move on into that great chapter, can I return with you, as we said we would, to the garden and its trees? Especially, of course, the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the one that stood behind it, the tree of life. The Garden of Eden. The particular place where God set the creature who bore his likeness and his image, into whom he breathed the Spirit. His last creature, and I believe by implication, the creature who was to be the companion of God, the free, the knowing creature, can I say, who was intended to be the friend of God. And if this is how things should have been, then of course it was soon ruined. But God foreknew this. You remember in our last study we looked at verse 26 of chapter 1, where everything changes so radically and God speaks within the Godhead, communes within himself. Then let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Do you remember me suggesting to you that there the Father and the Son and the Spirit are communing concerning the atonement and the whole matter of the salvation of these creatures that bore God's image? Well, when, if God is willing, we come together next Sunday to consider the fall of man, we'll consider also his salvation. But here we are in the garden. A garden that finds its counterpart in Revelation 22 in the new heaven, the new Jerusalem, the new earth, where the tree of life grows again, and where the redeemed of God at last have free access. Now, between the first garden and the second garden, between Eden in Genesis 2 and the new heaven and the new earth in Revelation 22, between these two gardens, there's another garden. The garden of the olive press. Gat Shemayim. Gethsemane, the garden where God the Son, where Jesus anticipated his death and faced Adam's temptation and triumphed where Adam failed, so that he rose from the death into which Adam fell. Between the first and the last gardens, there is another garden. And between the two trees of the knowledge of good and evil and of life, there is another tree. It's the tree upon whom the Son of God became a curse for us and died. There is no way from the one garden to the other except through Gethsemane. There is no way for us from the one tree to the other except through the tree of Calvary. And that is here suggested, implicit, foreshadowed, and promised from the very beginning. There is no way for us to come to God but via the cross. Between the one garden and the other, there is Gethsemane. Between the one tree and the other, between the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, there is an other, the cross of Calvary. And the only way from one to the other is by that cross, through the forgiveness of our sins, through our restoration to God in his dying and in his rising. I think it is profoundly significant that it was from the tree that Jesus said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Eden restored. Thanks be to God. Now let us pray.